It is a great privilege for me to introduce our guest speaker, Ryan Curry. Ryan comes to us from Los Alamos, New Mexico, which is our hometown, and I have known Ryan his whole life. His parents were part of a small group of 20 to 30 of us that gathered in the mid-90s, and from that group, the Lord grew a church of over 400 or 500 people. And so his parents and he was part of that original group of people there. Ryan was part of our youth ministry when I was a youth pastor. We joyfully did a lot of ministry together, many trips to Mexico, preaching and building projects and all sorts of things, soccer with kids and probably a lot of wrecks down there too in terms of hurting people, but we survived. Ryan went with us to the inner city, to Los Angeles, and was part of the very first time that we went in and helped plant a church in the inner city in Watts. And after high school, he went on to college in Georgia and then seminary in Minnesota, was an associate pastor, and then went to Mongolia for about 4 years. It is such a joy for me to see what God has done in this young man. He's not as young as he once was, but I'll let him share more about his family. But Ryan, so thankful for you. Thank you for making the trip all the way up here and sharing God's word with us. So come and do that now. Let's give him a proper welcome.
Well, it's a joy to be here, and we did have quite a few literal wrecks in Mexico when we would go down, and we had this big bus that was kind of like a tank, and it would just go through those small streets of Mexico and just go, and there were some great memories there with Jesse, and a lot of memories, and Jesse and Sherry and their family have had a profound impact on my life, and one of the books that Jesse had me read as he was discipling me in high school said this. It said, "Whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion for your life, and find your way to say it and live for it and die for it, and you will make a difference at last, and you will not waste your life." And so as a young man, hearing that and knowing I wanted to go into missions, it was something to aim for, to be God-centered, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated. And you can do that no matter what vocation you're in, right? That you don't have to be a missionary or pastor to be God-exalting, or Christ-exalting, God-centered, and Bible-saturated. And so that's the ministry that Jesse had to me, is to focus my eyes on Jesus, and I'm so thankful for him and his family. My family, I've been married for 13 years now. My wife, Emily, and I have 4 kids. We have Mercy, who is 6, Jimmy, who is 6, Zion, who is 3, and Hosanna, who is 1. And they send their greetings and wish they could be here this morning. It was about a 12-and-a-half-hour drive from New Mexico, so we decided not to disrupt school, but they send their greetings to you. So my family is in transition. We are now moving from Mongolia and going to Liberia. So Mongolia is in Asia, right under Siberia. So in the winter, it gets to be about negative 40. And Liberia is in West Africa, and it doesn't go below 70. So it's going to be quite the shift for our family. But that's what we're moving toward, and that's what we're praying about, and just asking for your prayers as we take this venture. And I'll be sharing more about that ministry tonight and a little bit more during the sermon. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. You are the one who speaks through your word. So we do pray as we sang that you would speak, O Lord. We're here to listen to your word. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of the hearts of all of us here would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul starts this chapter by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel. He says, I want to remind you, Corinthian church, of the gospel. He says, this gospel is what I proclaim to you. It's what you stand in by which you are being saved. You are standing in this gospel, and I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, of this gospel. So Paul starts this chapter with delighting in the gospel, delighting in the fact that Jesus Christ has died and he has risen, that this resurrection is a fact. But he backs up in verse 9, and talks about himself in light of the gospel. In verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace to me was not in vain. So Paul backs up, and as he's reveling in the beauty and majesty of the gospel, he backs up and looks at himself, and he says, I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And you can imagine that this Paul the apostle, he was sold out for Christ, but before he came to Christ, he was also sold out as a persecutor of the church of God. And you can imagine, as Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church, he sees the face of Stephen flash before his eyes. Stephen the martyr. When Stephen was martyred, when he was stoned by those in Jerusalem, when he was stoned, it said his face shone like the sun. But Paul was there giving hearty approval to this death of Stephen. to this killing of Stephen. So I'm sure that Paul remembered that shining face of Stephen as he wrote this letter and said, I am unworthy. I had a part in the murder of Stephen. I am unworthy to be called an apostle. And the thing about the gospel is it reminds us that we are unworthy of the grace of God. Not many of us were probably persecutors of the church of God, but each one of us in our own way have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know our own unworthiness. We know we can look at our lives and say, I was unworthy of the gospel, but God saved me. I can remember the times when I was most aware of my unworthiness of the gospel. One time when I was 6 years old, I was just lying on my couch being sad. I was sad because I knew there was something wrong with me. I was feeling guilty over something I'd done. And I asked my mom, Mom, there's something wrong with me. I don't know what to do. And she looked at me and said, Ryan, you need to believe in Jesus. And I believed in Jesus. And that sense of unworthiness gave way to joy as I went from looking at my own unworthiness and who I was apart from Christ into seeing Christ and what he'd done for me. Another time when I was in college and I started getting a sense of my own unworthiness and the gratitude or the magnitude of my sin before a holy God, it sent me into a depression. I was keenly aware of my unworthiness before God at that time, and I couldn't get out of obsessing about my own unworthiness. But in the midst of that, I was reminded of the gospel. I was reminded and pulled out of myself and reminded that though I was unworthy of the gospel, that is the very reason that Christ came to die. Christ came to die because I was unworthy. As we read this morning, as Frank read this morning, that there was a curse over all humanity due to the sin of Adam and Eve, due to our sin. Sometimes my daughter says, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have sinned. But the reality is we all do sin. After Adam and Eve, every single person is guilty of the sin, and most likely every single one of us would have done the exact same thing. And because of that, there's a curse over all humanity. And the Bible says two incredible things. The Bible says two almost blasphemous things if it wasn't revealed by God himself. The Bible says that Jesus Christ became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It also says that Jesus Christ became curse. Galatians 3:13. Jesus Christ became sin. He became curse in order that he might save those of us who live in sin and live under curse. Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood so that he could bleed for us unworthy sinners. So that he could lift us out of our unworthiness and show us the beauty that he has to offer us. That is the gospel, and that's what Paul is reminding the Corinthian believers of. And we can't come to this gospel without expressing, like John Newton did, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved an unworthy wretch like me. Amazing grace. It saved even me. Even me. So Paul wants his hearers to stand on this gospel. To take a stand on this gospel. He wants to remind them of this gospel because it's so easy for us to slip away from this gospel. There's nothing more painful to see those you love slip away from this gospel. Paul talks about those who, he says in one of his letters, I write with tears that they've made shipwreck of their faith. Of people who are no longer standing on the gospel, who've walked away from the gospel. So he's telling the Corinthian church, stand, take a stand. So I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, take a stand on the gospel. Don't drift. Be watchful. Love the gospel. Revel in who Christ is for you. Last month, when I went to Liberia to check out this new opportunity for my family, it was interesting because as I talked with many Liberian Christians, it became clear that they have lost the gospel. They say, yes, we're Christians. Yes, we believe in Jesus, but they've changed the gospel. They've changed the gospel from this proclamation of the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in his death and resurrection and my call to repent. They've changed that to give an offering and God will bless you. They've changed it and they're trying to manipulate God into giving them wealth and prosperity in the name of Christ. They've lost the gospel. They didn't take a stand on the gospel. And this isn't just a danger for Liberian Christians or for Christians all over the world. This is a danger for us here today, for Americans, for us in Kadoka, for me, myself. This is a danger. This is why Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith, both within this church and around the world, but also within our very selves. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we won't walk away. So, brothers and sisters, stand on this gospel. And Paul goes on to say, the reason we stand on this gospel is because it is true. This gospel, the reason we take a stand on this gospel is because it is a firm foundation. And he explains this by explaining the historicity of the resurrection. That the resurrection itself was a historical event. Any historian tries to establish facts, or even any good reporter tries to establish facts on the basis of eyewitnesses. And that's what Paul does here. He's establishing the fact of the resurrection through eyewitnesses. He says 500 people met with the risen Christ. 500 people met with the risen Christ. And Paul, as he wrote, he says, some of them are alive today. You can go ask them. They had dinner with the resurrected Jesus. Go ask them. So he goes on to talk about how the resurrection is a fact. But there are some within the Corinthian church that are saying, you know what, maybe the resurrection of the dead isn't really true. Maybe it's not true. And Paul is just going after these guys. And he's saying, what? If the resurrection is true, and you can follow his logic in the following verses, if the resurrection isn't true, and he talks about all the implications there would be if the resurrection wasn't true. In verse 19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if in this life, and as we live this life right now, if it's only in this life that we hope in Jesus, we are of all people most to be pitied. The onlooking world should look at us and pity us if the resurrection isn't true. And there's a couple reasons for this. The first reason is that the depth of my hope in Jesus is so deep that if this was found to be false, then I would have nothing. Jesus is our all in all. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our joy. And if it's only in this life that we have this hope and this joy, then that it's empty. Paul's saying, no, Jesus Christ, if there's no truth in this gospel, we have nothing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't say there's no resurrection for the dead, because we've got to think about the implications of what you're saying. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus died, there's two disciples. And they were talking with one another about how Jesus had just been crucified. They were heartbroken. They were distressed. And a stranger comes along and asks them what they're talking about. And they say, are you the only one who hasn't heard? Are you the only one in all Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened? Jesus of Nazareth has died. And they say something interesting. They say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So they realized Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus Christ was dead. And they had set all their hopes on this Jesus Christ. Their hope was crucified. Their hope had died. And what Paul is saying is, if the resurrection hasn't happened, we are like those two men going from Emmaus without hope. But the irony is, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ was the one talking to those disciples and about to give them new resurrected hope. There was a pastor who became a senator in Georgia, where my wife Emily is from. His name is Senator Warnock, and on Easter, this reverend said, the meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves. That's classic liberal theology. Saying the resurrection of Christ doesn't really matter. It's more the meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't really matter. Paul is very different in how he articulates it. Some of the implications that he says, if the resurrection of Christ hasn't happened, is he says, my ministry itself has no basis. In verse 14, it says, I am found as misrepresenting God. I am a liar because I've testified to the fact that Jesus Christ has risen. But if he hasn't risen, I have no ministry, and I'm found to be a liar. And not only that, but you believers in Corinth, your faith is in vain and your faith is futile, he says. And you are still in your sins. Paul says everything turns on the reality of the resurrection because our deepest hope is in him. The old catechism asks, what is your only hope in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. Our deepest hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong to our Savior. That's why Paul says, if this is not true, we are of all people most to be pitied, because our deepest hope is not true. But another reason why we are of all people most to be pitied, if the gospel isn't true, is because the gospel creates radical sacrifice in our lives. The gospel creates radical sacrifice in our lives. And Paul knew this. Paul was the prime example of this. He knew the resurrection was true. He knew the gospel was true. And he lived his life in light of that fact. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, Paul boasts about the weakness that he has in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he just talks about all the sufferings that he's done for the sake of Christ. He says, 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers for my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, I had the daily pressure of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Paul was saying, Jesus isn't something just that I tack on to my life that's convenient. No, Jesus is the one who motivated him to suffer greatly for the cause of the gospel. Paul knew that this gospel was true, and he knew that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth and is reigning from heaven at the right hand of the Father. He knew that to be the case. And so he lived a life of radical sacrifice. The kind of sacrifice that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, Paul is of all people most to be pitied. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:30, if Jesus he's following his argument here. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, my brothers, by my pride to you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul's logic here is, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if the gospel is true, why am I suffering in this way? Why am I going through all this suffering, all this hardship? In moving my family to Mongolia first, there are many people who are asking questions like, why would you do that? Why would you take your kids to Mongolia? Why would you subject them to new illnesses, to pollution, to colds, to being in another country? Why would you do that? There's some even who today who are still very passionate about missions. And as we've talked about going to Liberia, they say, Ryan, we're concerned about your quality of life. But quality of life for the Christian is not the goal. The goal for the Christian is to manifest the truth and reality of the gospel by their own lives. And that takes suffering. The life of the Christian is to follow Jesus on that road to discipleship. To take up the cross daily. That's our goal. I'm sure that's Levi's goal, and I'm sure that's Emily's goal in going to Cambodia, to manifest the truth of the gospel. But the reality is that we can't go unless we're sent. Missionaries can't go unless they're sent, unless they have partners. Paul understood this. Paul, as a missionary, understood this. He asked for the churches to send him on his way. He talked to the Philippian church about thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Partners are needed for missions to happen. How will they go unless they are sent? Missionaries need partners. The founder of modern missions, as he's known, William Carey, as he was wrestling with the burden of the lost in India and around the world, of people who haven't heard the gospel, he was talking to some pastors, and the pastors, they're all getting this sense that this must happen. We must send people to proclaim the gospel to other parts of the world, but at this time, there wasn't good mechanisms for allowing that to happen. So William Carey stands up and says, well, this is how a pastor describes it. This pastor said that the mission seemed like a few men who were considering to go into a deep, unexplored mine. It was as if William Carey said, "I will go into the mine if you will hold the rope." In the meeting, the pastor said, "As long as we live, we will never let go of the rope." Missionaries need senders. God has designed it so that missionaries can't do this task on their own. They need those who will hold the rope for them and not let go and send them on their way, as Paul said. But here's the thing. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't true, it doesn't make sense for me to go, but it also doesn't make sense for you to give to missions. Frankly, it doesn't make sense for you to be here at all this morning. You should find a better hobby, right? You guys are hard workers. You have more work to do. But the reality is that the resurrection of Christ has happened. In verse 20, Paul switches his entire argument that he's been doing in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's just said in verse 19, "We are of all people most to be pitied if this hasn't happened." But in verse 20, he solidly says, in no unclear terms, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." So all this makes sense. All this radical sacrifice makes sense. Paul's life makes sense. We don't look at the Apostle Paul and pity him. We look at the Apostle Paul and say, this is a man who understood the reality of the gospel and lived out that call. We don't pity Paul. The resurrection is an undeniable fact, and because of that, our preaching is not in vain. Jesse's preaching is not in vain. You coming here on Sunday mornings is not in vain because Jesus Christ is with us and he has risen from the dead. It's not futile. It's not in vain. But the other reality is, since the resurrection and gospel are true, those who are pitied are those who don't know Christ. Because we have this hope, and our hope does not disappoint. It's a reality. Our hope doesn't disappoint. So we can give our all. We can bank our lives on this, knowing that Jesus will hold us in the end. There's no reason to pity a Christian because of who we are in Christ. Paul says, in Jesus Christ, all things are yours. Christ is yours. The world is yours. The future is yours. All things are yours in Jesus Christ. And yes, right now we walk by faith and not by sight. But how can you pity someone who has all things in Christ Jesus? You can't. You can't pity the person who has all things in Jesus Christ. So our lives are like the Apostle Paul. Everyone. We are oriented around Jesus Christ, around the reality of the gospel, and we fix our eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He's everything to us. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And we revel in the reality of the resurrection. The Apostle John gives an incredible description of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. When John was exiled into the island of Patmos, he's praying in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he sees Jesus Christ with his eyes blazing with fire and his clothes shining like the sun. In his hands he was holding the stars and the keys for death and Hades. He's glorious. The resurrected Lord Jesus is glorious. And he's also walking in the midst of the lampstands. And Revelation is very difficult, but John tells us that these lampstands are the churches of God. So right now, even though we don't see him, Jesus Christ is walking amidst our churches. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is present with you when you gather on Sunday morning. And we fix our eyes on Him and we worship Him. And everything we are turns toward Him in hope, and our lives are transformed in radical sacrifice. And any suffering that we go through, that resurrected Lord Jesus is pulling us through. Missions has a lot of suffering in it. I think of my first 4 years in Mongolia, and how I describe it is Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried for help, and the Lord rescued him from all his trouble. But it's not just missionaries or pastors that suffer for the gospel. It's all of us. If we are united with Christ, every suffering that we go through ends in glory. Because Jesus Christ Himself was the pioneer sufferer. He was the one who went through the cross, through suffering, through affliction, and then entered glory. And it's as if He, Jesus Himself, is standing on the other side of glory and is pulling us into glory with Him. It's beautiful. The gospel is beautiful, and it's our hope. One of my favorite stories is Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is heading from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. And as he's heading to this heavenly city, he's just starting out his journey, and his family and friends are crying out and yelling, "Don't go, don't be a fool, don't be crazy." And so Christian starts plugging his ears and closing his eyes and running on the path toward heaven, saying, "Life. Life, eternal life." And to those family members, those friends, he looked like a fool. He looked like someone who needed to be pitied. But in reality, they were the ones staying in the city of destruction while he himself was going to the celestial city, to the arms of Jesus Christ. How can you pity someone like that? And for each one of us here who believe in Jesus, we'll run through this life with deep hope and with the sacrifice of discipleship. And one day we will see His face. One day we will see Jesus' face. And Jesus will put His arms around us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." How can you pity someone like that? Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for calling us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for even though we were unworthy sinners, You saved us. While we were still sinners, You died for us. You called us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, for rising for us, for calling us Your own. Help us to live in light of the hope that we have in the gospel. Help us not to get tired of hearing the gospel. Help us not to get tired of the scriptures, but help us to sink down deep into these truths until we see Your face, Lord God.